You may have noticed that there is a little tiny misprint in the service paper tonight. I'm not talking about word and rest, but about work and rest. Now, human beings are creatures of rhythm and habit. Human life on earth is governed by two interlocking rhythms. The first is the rhythm of day and night, and the second is the rhythm of 6 days and 1 day. And both are rhythms of work and rest. We work by day, we sleep by night. We work 6 days, or are supposed to, and we rest 1 day. And both these rhythms have a biblical basis. Take the daily cycle. Do you know that delightful verse in Psalm 104? I think it's verse 22 and possibly 23 as well. It goes like this. When the sun rises, the animals lie down in their lairs, but human beings go out to their labor until the evening. So there is the daily cycle. But then the weekly cycle is also taught in Scripture, where the fourth commandment takes up the lesson we had read from Genesis chapter 2 at the beginning and says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all you have to do, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and on it you shall do no manner of work, neither you nor your family, for the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. And by the way, I don't want to be drawn tonight into debate with Seventh-day Adventists, in case there are any here. I have a great admiration for them, as a matter of fact. In this country, I think 5 or 6 times over the years, I visited their theological college in Bracknell and enjoyed speaking to the students there. And in my travels in different parts of the world, I met many members of the SDA, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Fine people they are. And we are agreed with one another over the rhythm. 6 days work, 1 day rest. We're entirely agreed about that. The only thing that divides us is the order, whether the day of rest comes before the 6 days of labor or vice versa. And I want to say that in my opinion, it doesn't matter all that much. But it does matter that we maintain the rhythm, the day and night rhythm, the 6 days work and the 1 day rest rhythm. So work and rest, whether in the daily cycle or in the weekly cycle, have both been established by our loving Creator. For in the first account of creation, or at least its conclusion at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, God reveals himself as having been at work in chapter 1 and now at rest at the beginning of chapter 2. And he proceeds to establish the same combination and the same rhythm in human beings whom he has made. So, let's begin by work. And let me say it quickly before any of you gets in before me, that a clergyman is the last person on earth to pontificate on the subject of work, because everybody knows that clergy haven't done a day's work in their lives. And indeed, as the old saying goes, there are 6 days invisible and 1 day incomprehensible. And I remember very well some years ago traveling in a train in South Wales, when a drunk Marxist miner got into my carriage. And when he discovered that I was a pastor, he treated me to a drunken lecture. And in his sing-song voice, he said, it's time you became productive, man. You're a parasite on the body politic. Well, I was duly humbled. But I still need to come to the question, how should Christians regard work? Most of, I was going to say us, I should say most of you are going to work tomorrow morning, and the question is how you think about your work. Is there a Christian mind on work? Is there a Christian perspective on work? Is there a Christian doctrine or philosophy of work? That's the question, and I want to begin by being negative and reminding you what work is not, according to the Christian mind. Firstly, work is not God's judgment upon the fall. Oh, true, work developed an element of drudgery as a result of the fall. We know all about that verse that speaks of the sweat of the brow and thorns and thistles and the rest. But that's drudgery. Work itself long predated the fall. Adam cared for the garden before he ate the forbidden fruit of the garden. So work preceded the fall. It is not a result of the fall. That's the first thing. Secondly, work is not a necessary nuisance, indispensable to earning a living and so to our human survival. Well, it is necessary to earn a living and to survive, but that is not the Christian doctrine of work. Thirdly, work is not a means to evangelism. Now, I agree, of course, that the workplace can be a context for Christian witness. Particularly, I would want to add, by the quality of the work we give rather than by talking, especially talking at times when we're supposed to be working. But that isn't the purpose of work. The purpose of work is not to have a workplace in which you can witness. I hope we're all clear about that. We need a much nobler, a much higher, a much better philosophy of work than these things. Because work is distinctive to human beings, and it is one of many ingredients of the divine image we bear. Pope John Paul II issued an encyclical on human work a few years ago called Laborem Exercens, or in its English translation, Human Labor. It's a very good document, as are many of the papal social encyclicals. And in the preface, he writes this: work is one of the characteristics that distinguish human beings from the rest of creatures, from these other creatures whose activity for sustaining their lives cannot be called work. And from the early chapters of Genesis, he goes on, the church is convinced that work is a fundamental dimension of man's existence on earth, because through it he also achieves fulfillment as a human being, and indeed, in a sense, becomes more a human being than he or she was before. So work is a distinctive activity of men and women made in the image of God. So having been negative as to what it is, and let me come to two positives as to what it is. The first is this: human work is a reflection of God's own activity. God is presented in Genesis chapter 1 as a purposeful and indefatigable worker. Stage by stage, under his supervision and by his labor, the universe came into being and took shape. And God depicts himself in Genesis 1, one might say, first as a white-collar worker. We see him planning, talking to himself, designing, managing, issuing instructions. He spoke and it was done, and supervising as a white-collar worker. And then I think we may say next, he depicts himself as a blue-collar worker, as a skilled artisan, a potter, who forms and fashions human beings and creatures by his hands. Moreover, when he'd finished, he said it was very good. He enjoyed perfect job satisfaction. So when he made human beings in his own image, because he himself is a worker, he made us to be workers too, so that we might find joy in our labor as he finds joy in his labor. That is the first good thing to say about work. It is a reflection of the activity of God himself. But there's something higher still. Indeed, the very pinnacle of the Christian doctrine of work is that human work is collaboration with God, partnership with God. And he calls us into partnership or cooperation with himself. So we read in Genesis 1:28 that having created the earth, he said to human beings, "Now you go out and fill it and subdue it." Then when God had planted a garden, he said to Adam, "Now I'm putting you into the garden that I've made so that you may protect it and that you may work it and take care of it." In other words, God first created the earth and then entrusted the earth to human beings to protect it and to develop its many and wonderful resources. Or again, God planted the garden, and then he appointed Adam to look after the garden and to make it productive. Now, friends, think with me a little bit, will you? God could quite easily have managed the whole operation by himself. He could himself have planted the garden and said, "Now, Adam, get out of my way. I'm going to look after the garden I planted." He could have planted the seed and the fields. He could have harvested the crops. He could have mined fossil fuels. He could have domesticated the animals. He'd done the creating. He could do the supervising. He could have managed it all by himself. Thank you very much. But he chose not to. He deliberately arranged things in such a way as to depend on human cooperation. He humbled himself to need our help. And so this is very important. God made a clear distinction that we also need to keep between nature and culture. Nature is what God gives us in the created order. Culture is what we do with it. Agriculture, horticulture, apiculture are all human works. Nature is raw materials. Culture is commodities, manufactured and prepared for the market. Again, nature is divine creation, but culture is human cultivation. And it was Calvin who first referred to this in the Institutes as the cultural mandate, that having created the earth, God commissioned human beings not only to conserve the environment, which we should have done and have done very badly over the centuries, but also to develop the potential of the earth and extract its resources from it for the common good. Now, the wonderful thing is that in this divine human collaboration, our natural habit is to stress the indispensability of God's part and to undervalue the indispensability of our part. So we come together at harvest and we sing, "Well, we plough the fields and scatter the good seed on the land. That's our bit. But, of course, the really important thing is that it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand." That's what we normally do. We exaggerate the divine and undervalue the human in the collaboration. I want to say to you tonight that it would be equally true, equally pious, equally godly, and equally biblical to reverse the emphases, to insist that God cannot, because he will not, manage without us. We could even add a verse to that hymn and sing, "God plants the lovely garden and gives the fruitful soil, but it is kept and nurtured by man's resourceful toil. You know the story, do you? I love to tell it about the gardener, the Cockney gardener in the East End of London. He had a magnificent herbaceous border, and he was showing the vicar round. And the vicar, as vicars sometimes do, waxed eloquent about the glories of God's creation. The whole herbaceous border was a riot of colour. Isn't God great, he said, until the gardener was rather fed up because he wasn't getting any of the credit himself. So he turned to the vicar and he said, "Vicar, you should have seen this here garden when God had it to himself." Because when God had it to himself, it wasn't a garden at all. It was a wilderness. It is human beings who reduce the wilderness into a garden. And in that collaboration between God and us, our part is indispensable. So let's remember that. The concept of work as divine human cooperation is applicable to all honest labor. Not all labor, but all honest labor. God has humbled himself, and God has honored us by requiring our collaboration. Take the human baby, which is, I suppose, one of the most helpless of all creatures. Human procreation itself is, of course, a mysterious combination of the divine and the human. And then it is as if when the little baby is born, God puts it into the lap of the mother or one or other of the parents and said, "Now you get on with it." And it is God's purpose and will that this tiny and beautiful little creature should grow into maturity and become a responsible member of society. But all things necessary for the baby's growth into maturity are contributed by the child's parents and teachers and doctors and lawyers and others. So the necessities, food and drink, clothing and shelter, nurture and education, protection and health care, with other things that bring enrichment to human life, sport, recreation, travel, art, music, literature, not to mention spiritual education. All these things are contributed to by human beings, by the parents and others who cooperate with the parents in leading the child into maturity. So, of course, as I talk, you're thinking about your work, aren't you? And whatever your work may be in one of the great professions, the law, medicine, maybe architecture, education, construction, the social services, maybe in national or local politics or in the civil service, in industry, commerce, farming, the media, in research, management, the services or the art, or in the home. All these works are human contributions to the purpose of God in the growing into maturity of human beings. And we need to see these things directly or indirectly as collaborating with God himself in serving the needs of human beings and in helping them to grow into maturity. And I said directly or indirectly. You know, do you, the story about the man long ago, long before the days of mechanization, who was walking down a country lane when he came to a stone quarry. They had no modern implements. So he watched the man hewing the stone. He went up to the first, said, "What are you doing?" "Well," said the man rather irritably, "can't you see? Use your eyes, mate. I'm hewing stone." So he went up to the next. "And what are you doing?" The man said, I'm earning, well, what was it in those days? 100 quid a week, or more or less." He went up to the third and said, "What are you doing?" The man put his pick down, and he stood to his full height. He said, "Do you want to know what I'm doing? I'm building a cathedral." Now, there are the different attitudes. Some people can't see further than their pick, further than their computer, further than the job they're doing. Others can't see further than Friday and the pay packet. But the true Christian looks to the ultimate. He's cooperating with the architect in the building of a cathedral. And we need to see the ultimate to which our work is contributing. Hence the great evil of unemployment. It prevents people from having a positive, meaningful share in society. Archbishop William Temple understood this very well, and during the time of the Depression in the late 20s and early 30s, he was very concerned about unemployment, particularly in the north of England. And writing about the unemployed in one of his books, Temple wrote this: "The gravest and bitterest injury of the state of the unemployed is not the physical grievance of hunger or discomfort, nor even is it the mental grievance of vacuity and boredom. It is the spiritual grievance of being allowed no opportunity of contributing to the general life and the welfare of the community." And he was right, was he not? Mind you, we qualify it a little bit. It's quite true that the word work is not a synonym for employment, because not all work is paid work. Employment is paid work, but not all work is paid work, as any housewife will be anxious to tell you in case you hadn't noticed it. Work is still work when it isn't paid. And I myself believe that although unemployment is a very huge problem, unemployed people should seek to find opportunities for work and service, even if at the moment they cannot find a paid job. Work of some kind, paid or unpaid, positive, constructive, in cooperation with God, contributing to the common good, is God's purpose for every human being, and without it, the humanness of human beings is demeaned. Work. I've spent longest on it, or longer on it. Let me come now to rest. According to Genesis 2, verse 3, God both blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. He blessed it by perpetuating the rhythm of one day's rest and 6 days' labor, and he hallowed it by setting it apart from the other days, the other six, and making it fundamentally different. And in order to understand the implications of this, we need to recall the epigram of Jesus: "The Sabbath was made for man, and man was not made for the Sabbath." And of course, he was drawing attention to an elementary truth in Genesis 1, that on the sixth day, God made man, male and female, and on the seventh day, he made the Sabbath. And since he made the Sabbath after he made the man and the woman, it is clear that he made it for them and not them for it. And the order of the creation is only logical in that respect, and Jesus emphasized it by his little epigram. What then are the God-intended benefits of the day's rest, the Sabbath or the Sunday commemorating the resurrection, whichever it is? Well, God has so constituted our minds and our bodies by creation that we cannot go on working without taking breaks. And woe to those who try to. Woe to the politicians, the businessmen and women, the housewives, the students, the clergy, who think they can go on working without ever taking a day's rest. Listen to the wise words of a physician, a consultant physician in London of an earlier generation, Sir James Crichton Browne. He said, "We doctors are now constantly compelled in the treatment of nervous diseases to prescribe periods of absolute rest and complete seclusion. Some of these periods, I think," he added, "are only Sundays in arrears. You know, several attempts have been made in the history of the West to give up the rhythm of 6 days' labor and 1 day's rest. The French revolutionaries, for example, at the end of the 18th century, after abolishing the monarchy and setting up the republic in 1792, they introduced a new republican calendar, namely a 10-day week. But the experiment survived only a few years because human beings could not last 9 days before they had a rest, and in 1805, Napoleon restored the 7-day week. At least one good thing that he did. But then, you know, 100 years later, something similar happened after the Russian Revolution. In sweeping away religious institutions, the Marxist revolutionary leaders turned Sunday into a working day. But again, it didn't last. Stalin restored Sunday as a day of rest, one good thing that he did as well, getting back to God's own law of 1 day's rest in seven. Now, there is more that has to be said about the benefits of the Lord's Day. If the Sabbath was made for man, male and female, this human being for whom the Sabbath was made had been made in the image of God. And God-like beings need not only, or they are not only minds and bodies needing rest, they are spiritual beings as well, made in the image of God, who instinctively hunger for opportunities to worship. And so in Genesis 2, the Sabbath was hallowed, set apart by God as a special day, not only set apart from work, but set apart for worship. And on this day, we are meant to turn from the preoccupations of our working week and to give ourselves joyfully to the worship of God. The Lord Jesus, our teacher, our example, as well as our Savior, himself went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, we read, as his custom was. And if we are truly the disciples of Jesus, we will follow his example, and it will be our custom for public worship as well. In fact, worship is the climax of the account of creation in Genesis. Do you know a little book called In the Beginning, the same title as this series of sermons, written by a French evangelical professor, Professor Henri Blocher? He is the principal, or the dean, as they call it, of the free faculty, the evangelical free faculty of theology in Vaux-sur-Seine, outside Paris. And In the Beginning is a fine little book on the early chapters of Genesis. And he points out that the climax of the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2 is not the creation of man, the worshipper, but the institution of the Sabbath for man, the worshipper. I want to quote a little paraphrase, maybe, of what he wrote. The gift of the Sabbath relativizes the work of human beings. It protects us, the Sabbath does, from becoming totally absorbed in our work. The creation of the Sabbath anticipates the distortion which makes work the be-all and the end-all of human life. And it declares that human beings will find their human fulfillment not in relation to the earth, which they are busy transforming, but only when they lift their eyes above the earth to the creator of the earth and of themselves. The Sabbath sums up the difference between the biblical and the Marxist visions of human life. To the Marxist, man is homo faber, the manufacturing man, homo economicus, that is, man the worker. But to the Christian, man is homo adorans, man, the worshipper. And work and worship belong together. In fact, I want to conclude now, if I may, on that theme. So far, we've looked at work and rest as being different from one another, because work is activity and rest is laying aside our activity and ceasing from it. And we thought about the rhythms of life, the day for labor, the night for sleep, 6 days labor, 1 day's rest. So we've seen them in contrast to one another. But now, as I conclude, if we really want to think biblically, we're going to have to qualify this formulation. Because although work and rest are different, and although they are contrasted with one another in Scripture, there is also a vital element that is common to them both, and that is the worship of God. When work, our daily work, is seen as collaboration with God, it becomes worship, because it is done with God and to the glory of God. And the old Latin tag is seen to be true, laborare est orare. To labor is to pray. Our work is worship. But when rest is seen in its biblical perspective as a day set aside for God, it becomes worship too. So then we bring work and rest together as both being worship, since worship has different modes and different moods. Our 6 days of work are active worship. Worship offered by our bodies, presenting our bodies to work for Him. But then our 1 day of rest is contemplative worship. Worship in our thoughts and in our words and in our hearts. In a word, we're called to worship the people of God. We're called to godliness. We are called, dear friends, sisters and brothers, we are called fundamentally to live a God-centered life, to allow the reality of God to permeate into the whole of our life, work and rest, the 6 days and the 1 day, labor and liturgy, our hands and bodies and our hearts and minds. The whole of life is worship. And then we will begin to anticipate on earth the God-centered life in heaven, when all our thoughts and words and deeds will be centered upon the throne of God and subject to the sovereignty of God, and the whole of life will become worship. And we are to anticipate it on earth. Let's pray. In a moment or two of silent reflection and prayer, let's bring our work to God. Tomorrow morning, maybe we're going to have a new attitude to work. Maybe we're going to go with a new spring in our step, because we're going to see our work as collaboration with God. Worship. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great truths that are revealed in Your Word. We thank You that they relate in a very close and intimate way to our everyday living. We commit to You our work as it begins again tomorrow morning, that You will enable us to work as unto the Lord and not unto men, and see our labor as co-labor or collaboration with You in the fulfillment of Your purposes. Give us the long view that we see how we're contributing to the fulfillment of Your purposes. And grant that as we develop the rhythm of work and rest, we may see them both as aspects of worship, seeking to glorify You in every part of our lives. Hear us, our Heavenly Father, as we pray for ourselves and one another. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.